Luke chapter number 22, starting in verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. His disciples also followed with him. And when he was at that place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. And he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? We'll end right there in verse 48. I'm going to focus, as I have before, in verse 42, where he, praying, said, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I preached a series of messages a couple years ago on this word, based off of this verse, nevertheless. And I want this to kind of be a follow-up message to that, and a reminder as well on this particular word and how much hinged and changed on this word. We see it a number of times in Scripture, and I want to focus on it again today. This is a passage we use often on Good Friday, scenario that plays out on the day that we remember and still get together to remember as Good Friday. I had ordered a video, as I do sometimes, just a thought-provoking 3-minute video that I usually pick one to play on Good Friday and Thanksgiving, some of our special services. And I had got one that I had ordered and played and used on Good Friday a number of years ago. And they highlighted the text of this passage, in particular this verse, in the video. They had the words come across the screen. And as the words came across and they had his first part of his prayer, they emboldened, right in the middle of the video, they emboldened that word, nevertheless, and then went on with the rest of it. And that stopped me. I thought about that for a while. That's not a word we use a lot. Probably a word you have not used this week in your regular English language. It's an older word, but a word that has a very distinct connotation to it. And as Christ prayed in the garden just before his crucifixion, we see a powerful scene play out here in this particular verse. I think more than anywhere else in the Gospels, we see the humanity of Christ for a moment here. Jesus Christ was somehow, and we have a hard time comprehending this and understanding this, but Jesus Christ was simultaneously 100% God and 100% man. He was the divine nature of the Almighty God, coupled with the human nature of flesh. He did not have the sin nature, as we know, but he had the flesh and he felt the pain and the discomfort and the hunger and the emotions and everything else that we feel. We know he felt the temptation that we feel, and he was tempted those 40 days in the wilderness early in his ministry. And again, the humanity of Christ was tempted by Satan at that time. But throughout the Gospels, we see the divine nature of Jesus Christ really take over. In other words, we see the divine nature of Christ in the miracles, and we see the divine nature of Christ in his teaching, and we see the divine nature of Christ in the way that he was able to comprehend what people were thinking and know their past and know things about them as only God could know. We see the divine nature of Jesus Christ in his ministry. But as we come here just before the crucifixion, I think we understand that Jesus Christ in this particular scene, in his humanity, understood the great pain, the great horrific nature that he was about to face in crucifixion. He understood it more than anyone else could possibly understand it because of his divine nature. And so his human nature, faced with the ultimate responsibility of facing death and taking on the sin of all mankind upon him, all this was going to transpire in the next few hours. And that weight was upon him in the garden. We know that because as he continued to pray in this passage, he began to sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He prayed with great anxiety, with great stress, prayed as I think we could agree no one else has ever prayed, as he understood what he was facing. Satan had tried and tried to stop this event from taking place. Satan did not want Jesus Christ to complete the work of salvation upon the cross. He did not want that to happen. He had started, even as Jesus Christ was born an infant, into getting into the heart of Herod, the concern that this king of the Jews had been born, and his verdict to slay the boys that had been born in that area in that time. I mean, just think of the atrocity of that as Satan was trying to squelch out Jesus Christ at an early age. We saw what happened, of course, as I mentioned, with the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, as Christ was physically weak from his time of fasting and prayer, and Satan came and offered him things and tried to tempt him and lead him astray and do things to try to subvert his divine nature, to subvert the plan of salvation and the plan of redemption on the cross. Satan was trying to stop that. Satan was doing what he could. He was in the heart of Judas Iscariot in this particular story, as Judas Iscariot had already gone out to sell Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver and was leading the soldiers to arrest him. So one of his own inner circle had already betrayed him, as Satan was trying to stop, trying to subvert, trying to prevent Jesus Christ from finishing this. And as Jesus Christ begins to pray, Jesus Christ says something that seems, hopeful to Satan, as he says, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me." If you just see Satan, I would think just stop for a moment and say, here we go. You know, there's hope. Maybe we can stop this. "Father, if it be possible, I don't really want to go through this. If it be possible, let's come up with a different plan. If it be possible, let's do something else. If it be possible, I don't have to go to the cross. Then take this from me." And then he said that most powerful word, "Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done." And while the finished work of salvation would be completed hours later on the cross, and through the victory and the resurrection from the grave 3 days later, I believe Satan knew that any hope he had of stopping this was finished right here. Because Jesus Christ said, "Not my will, thine be done." "Nevertheless, Lord, this does not look good. This is the burden and the stress and the anxiety and all of the pressure of what I'm about to face is upon me physically. So if there's a way to remove this and to stop this, let's consider it. Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done." I'm willing to do whatever it takes. And the plan of salvation that is so important to you and to me and to all of mankind was now on a way, is on a course, and would be completed in hours. "Nevertheless," again, not a word we use that much, but my challenge is there has to be, I believe, a time in our lives when we are fully committed to Christ, that there comes a time when we go, "Listen, things are not the way I thought they were going to be. Nevertheless, amen. I'm willing to follow Jesus. Amen. Nevertheless, I'm not deterred. I'm not distracted. This is not what I wanted, not what I planned, not what I thought. This is just not working out like I wanted it to. Nevertheless, I will follow Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I will believe him. Nevertheless, I will follow him. I think it's important that we come to that point in our life, and we come to it at different times and because of different circumstances and different things. But listen, there are some that come to a crisis in their lives and they go, forget it. And they give up. They walk away. And you and I know folks that have been in that situation where they've walked out on Christ. They've walked out on following him. They've given up. I'm challenging us today to have a nevertheless moment. Luke chapter 5. Let's go back a few chapters here. Luke chapter 5. I think this is a good one. I've used this as an illustration before too. We see Simon Peter use that same word and have a nevertheless moment. Luke chapter 5, verse 4. You know, I'm going to start in verse 1. I want to cover the whole story to see where Peter gets to this point. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them. They were washing their nets. So it was the end of the fishing day. They were cleaning up. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. He used it as a platform to teach from. When he had left speaking, he turned then to Simon. He said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Let's go catch fish, he says. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when he had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and break their net break. Verse 7, they beckoned unto their partners, which were in that other ship, that they should come out and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. We have this story of Simon Peter and the again taking in this great amount of fish. Jesus Christ comes, and Peter's not yet a follower of Christ. He's not, in other words, he hasn't left fishing to follow Jesus Christ. He's a believer. In fact, we know he was a follower of John the Baptist and was looking forward to the Messiah coming. And so he was looking for Jesus Christ, and now he had met Jesus Christ. But he wasn't in a daily business of just walking with Jesus Christ yet. He was still fishing. As he comes to this particular time, and Christ, of course, uses his boat and comes out a little bit into the water so that he could better amplify his voice and better see the masses that were on the hillside and better converse with them. And he borrows his boat for a minute, and that's all great. And Peter's listening to the message and listening to him teach. Then Christ turns to Peter and says, all right, now, isn't this great? Let's go fishing. Let's go out. We're going to go catch some fish. And they were just washing their nets. They were just putting stuff away for the end of the day. In other words, they had just toiled, his words, all the night, and they were going home to get some sleep so they could go back out the next night. This is their job. Jesus Christ said, let's go fishing. And Peter said, Lord, we went all night. It was a lousy night, right? We didn't catch anything. It was a terrible night. But if Jesus says we're going fishing, it's time to go fishing. Amen. If Jesus says, let's go, then we better go. Amen. And he gets on, and they take the boat and they go out just a bit and they put down the net and they catch so many that the nets break And they have to call that other boat to come help them. And they fill both of the boats with fish. Because when Jesus says we're going fishing, you're going to catch something. You're going to catch something. They caught more than enough. I mean, more than they had ever caught. This was crazy. The nets were breaking. They couldn't even handle the amount of fish. Listen, Peter could have said, Lord, I love listening to you preach. And I love listening to what you have to say. But no offense, Lord, when it comes to fishing, that's what I do. You know, I'm a fisherman. You know, Lord, I follow you and I trust you and I believe you and I understand all the things you say. But Lord, there's only one thing, me, Peter, there's only one thing I really know how to do. I fish. That's what I do. It's my job. I've been doing it for years. I've become good at it. I'm good at fishing. I know how to fish. The Lord said, Peter, we're going to go fishing where I say, and we're going to put down the net where I tell you to. And Peter goes, you know what? Nevertheless, I caught nothing. Nevertheless, I went all night. Nevertheless, I really need some sleep so I can go out fishing tonight. But if you say, let's go, let's go. And they caught this great amount. I think we see, we look at the timeline, Peter now follows Jesus. I don't think any of this was an accident. I think of the, listen, let's put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. It sounds great when we have the Bible story that Jesus says, follow me, and they leave everything and they follow him. All right. But we know Peter's married. We're going to see his wife later on. You know, what does Mrs. Peter say? When you come home that night and say, guess what? I'm not going fishing anymore. I'm going to follow Jesus. Oh, what does that pay? Yeah. There's no bonus program. There's no payroll. There's nothing. Jesus Christ has not. Where's his office? Oh, he has no place to lay his head. He doesn't even have a house. So what are we going to make? Where's the money coming from? How do we pay our bills next month? I don't know. Right? Oh, except the day that you started following Jesus, you had the greatest harvest of fish you ever had. So many that it weighed down two boats and broke the nets. What a great say. You know, Jesus cares about your bills next week. He does. He cares. He cares that you're going to need that money to pay for food and housing and doctor's bills. He knows. He knows how it works. And the day that Peter decided it was time to follow Jesus, he had the greatest harvest he's ever had. I think it was safe to say they were able to put a little money back until the time came that Peter was able to support himself better in the ministry. And that time came. We know that. We have the book of Acts. God was able to supply the needs that they would have in the days ahead. It was all because Peter said, nevertheless, Lord, at your word, let's go fishing. Let's put the nets back. I know we just got done cleaning them and a hassle that is and a pain it is. We just put them all away. But at your word, we'll get them back out and we'll go out one more time. I wrote down a long list of examples and we're not going to turn to any of these. Let me just read down through some of these. But I wrote, these people in the Word of God had a nevertheless moment. How about Daniel, when he knew it would cost him everything, right? Daniel worked himself up into a great position in the government. He was able to work for different kings in different empires. He was so valuable that when other kings and empires came in and took over, they kept Daniel. He was a transition guy that helped everything. He was extremely valuable in the most important governments that there were. And Daniel said, I'm going to pray at the same time in the same place I always pray, even if it cost me everything. Like the lion's den. Noah said, Lord, I'm going to build that boat. even though it doesn't make sense to anybody else, and nobody's listening to me. Nobody. How about that? How about being a preacher like Noah was? And the Bible says he preached. How about being a preacher like Noah was and no one ever listened? No converts. Church of Noah. Him, his wife, his kids. That's it. Ever. For decades. It kept building this big boat and it had never rained. Lord, if you told me to build a boat, I'm building the boat. We see in this life of Jeremiah, his own family turned on him. His own hometown, his own family. The Lord gave him the wisdom to know that this group of people had betrayed him. Don't go down there because his own family had turned on him. Jeremiah is going to end up much like Noah, preaching his entire life and people not listening, not responding. He wrote down what we know as the book of Jeremiah. And it tells us that the king took his penknife and cut it up and threw it in the fire. The Lord gave it to Jeremiah a second time and added a few chapters. People didn't listen. They threw him in a miry pit. That's where we get that word from. Jeremiah ended up in a miry pit. They stuck him down in a pit with mud in the bottom because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. But he kept preaching. Nobody listened to him. Joseph, faithful to God, even though he was wronged so many times. His brothers conspired to sell him into slavery. Lied to the dad that he had been killed. And then when he pulled himself together and made something of himself in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife lied about him and got him thrown back into prison. Make something of himself in prison. In prison, he doesn't give up. Becomes keeper of the keys in prison. And they forget about him. He says, will you remember me when you get out? Oh, sure. Sure, Joseph. Oh, they forget all about him. Leave him in prison. Paul knew exactly what was coming when he traveled back to Jerusalem. All of his friends even warned him, Paul, don't go back there. They're just waiting for you. And Paul said, I know they're waiting for me, but God told me to go back there. He went back anyway. Book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham moved from the Ur of the Chaldees. He moved into a land that God would show him. He moved not knowing where he was going. He packed up all of his stuff, all of his possessions, his family, his servants, his flocks, his herd, and he started moving. Again, we've used this illustration. His wife says, where are we going? I don't know. How do we know when we get there? God will tell us. We're just going to go. I think we see John the Baptist remain faithful, even though things didn't turn out like he expected. He was sitting in prison. The king was going to take off his head. He faltered for a bit there. He even sent his disciples out. Are you the one, Jesus? Because, you know, I think John the Baptist had some. John the Baptist knew exactly who Jesus was. And I would think in common vernacular, John the Baptist was really good. He had no problem with being Jesus Christ's assistant. But he wasn't Jesus's assistant. He was in prison. He was about to lose his head. And question, Lord, is this right? And Jesus turned to the people when the question was asked and said, no greater person has been born of a woman than John the Baptist. Nehemiah kept building the wall. Though everyone was against him, though all kinds of lies were told about him. The three Hebrew children stood when everyone else kneeled. Right? When the trumpet sounded and the music played and they were all supposed to bow down to the new idol of Nebuchadnezzar. How about that? Everyone kneels. They stood standing. You kind of stick out when that happens. know? But they did. They knew the cost of that. They knew what it was going to cost them to do that. But nevertheless, they did it anyway. They weren't scared of doing it. I wrote down David. David went down when it did not. Common sense says that the untrained child is not going to fight the mammoth Goliath, who is a trained warrior. Right? Common sense says that doesn't make sense. Common sense says don't go down there. Common sense says there's got to be a warrior in the Israeli army that is better trained to handle this than a shepherd boy. But none of the warriors would go. Daniel said, I'll go. I have a slingshot. I'll go. It didn't make sense. It went against common sense, but he was willing to go. All right, those are the examples we know of. So I wrote down some illustrations that maybe apply to us. I mean, I think you and I, listen. God gave us all of these amazing illustrations, but you and I are not going to literally fight Goliath. We're not probably going to face the lion's den. We haven't been told to build an ark in our backyard. Right? We understand the enormous responsibilities that were given to these people. And we know these things to be true. But you and I are sitting in a church building in Dillsburg, Pennsylvania in 2019. And we've not been asked to build an ark or face a lion's den or face the fiery furnace that hasn't been. So how do we apply this? How do we deal with this? I wrote down, how about my marriage has not worked out the way I planned? Nevertheless, I will trust him with my future. Amen. I will trust him with my future, even though it hasn't exactly turned out like I thought it would. I had better visions and plans and expectations of what my life, my marriage, my spouse, whatever was going to look like. And it hasn't turned out. Nevertheless, I will trust him with my future because it's safe in his hands. I wrote down number two, my health is not improving like I prayed it would. Nevertheless, I will serve him with the strength that I have. It hasn't turned out like I've been praying that this would go away or this would get fixed or this would get better or my disease would have a cure, and it hasn't yet. Nevertheless, I will serve him with the strength that I have. I wrote down number three, I am all alone. Nevertheless, I am reminded that he is with me always. Loneliness. I know a number of folks in our church struggle with loneliness. They have no one else. They don't have anybody else at their home. Their spouse is gone, or they've never had a spouse, or the children are all grown and they're all gone and it's quiet. And they're dealing with the loneliness of being by themselves all the time. It is in those words that Jesus Christ said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I am always there, the Lord says. I think we can understand and walk closer to his constant presence when we find ourselves all alone. I have a whole message I'm working on just on that very, very fact. In other words, all those examples I just gave a few minutes ago from the Bible, you know what? I think we find in every single one of them, God used them greatly when they were all alone. No one else went into the lion's den with Daniel. Those three Hebrew children standing there, no one else had their back. Noah's up there building that big, massive boat by himself. No one's defending Nehemiah. No, there's no one. Who walked down into the valley with David? The king said, I'll give you my armor. Good luck, little buddy, you know. David said, I can't wear your armor. And he went down all by himself to face Goliath. Oh, all his brothers. Remember all of his older brothers, how big and tough? Oh, yeah, they're up on the hillside, like, I'm sure they're just shaking their head. Like, what are we going to tell Dad now? All by himself. God uses us so often. Listen, when we're alone, it's often when God does his greatest work in our lives, when there's no one else around. I wrote down, my ministry is over. Nevertheless, I'm going to do what I know I'm supposed to do today. I've talked to people up in years. They can't preach like they used to. They can't teach the class like they used to. They can't do what they used to do for whatever reason, because of health, because of age, because of other things. The ministry they used to have isn't there anymore. The church has changed. The ministry's changed. What they used to do isn't there anymore. Do we give up and say, well, if the church doesn't want me to do that, I'm done? I've been hurt badly. Nevertheless, God brings healing, and he has forgiven everything. I've been hurt. People have said mean things. People have said awful things. People have said terrible things. People have lied about me. People have spread rumors about me. All these things have happened. Nevertheless, I will follow him because he has forgiven me everything. Doesn't matter what people say. My life hasn't turned out like I hoped. Nevertheless, my future is secure. And my future is being prepared by him in heaven. Isn't that great? These promises that he left us with. I'm never going to leave you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. That where I go, I'm going to come. I'll receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. The Lord gave us that promise. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm leaving the Holy Spirit. So you're never alone. And meanwhile, I'm preparing a place just for you. And I'm coming back to get you. The Lord promised us that. Gave us something to hold on to. I wrote down, I'm in the midst of crisis. Nevertheless, I know everything passes through my Father's hands. Didn't surprise him. The problems I have aren't something new to him. I've got to do the right thing. Listen, we're faced with these type of things. That's just a list I came up with this week as I was working on this. Maybe yours is similar, maybe yours is a little different. But I think each of us come to a point where we're like, boy, this isn't exactly the way I thought it was going to work out. Nevertheless, Amen. Nevertheless, I'll serve him. I'll live for him. I'll do what he wants me to do. I've shared this before, but I was thinking about my parents. Moving from Baltimore to go to Bible college in Chicago. And I was 4 years old and my brother was 1 year old. Bethany and Stephen weren't even born yet. And my parents decided to leave their jobs. They both had good jobs, sell their home. It was the home that my dad had inherited from his mom when she died. So it was a family home. Sold the home, sold their belongings, sold their cars, bought one vehicle, packed up a U-Haul van, and moved to Chicago. And I was thinking about that because I am now a grandparent. And we spent a lot of time with my two grandsons, which are Branson's 4. He'll be 5 next week. So he's almost 5, and Mason's 3. And we spent a lot of time with our grandkids. In fact, everything we do kind of revolves around our grandkids. You know how that is. You know, that's just the things we buy, things we do. We got to do this. Destiny and I were at the York RV show the other night, just because we like going to the RV show. And we're looking at campers. And finally, about halfway through the show, I'm like, we do know that these two children are not ours, right? I mean, we don't have to buy a camper based on these two kids, you know, but they go with us everywhere. So they're kind of ours. But I'm thinking about that in relation to my parents moving. My grandfather had just retired and lived up the road. My mom's mom and dad lived up the road, on the same road, up the road from my parents' house. And he had just retired and they were going to spend lots of time with their grandkids, who my mom and dad put in a, you know, all their stuff in a U-Haul van and moved to Chicago, 12, 13 hours away, you know. My grandfather was not happy about that. He wasn't. My grandfather was also not a believer in Jesus Christ. He didn't understand. Did my parents make the right decision to move to Chicago to follow God's leading? Absolutely. Looking back, you can see God's hand in so many ways through that whole process and what they did and starting their church and all the things that happened years after that. Yeah, absolutely. It was the right decision. And God worked in that miraculously. But was that an easy thing to do? No, I can imagine the turmoil my mom must have gone through to tell her mom and dad, I know you love being grandparents. I know these are your only two grandchildren, but we're moving them to Chicago. You can see them once a year. Yeah. God's told me to go to XYZ. It's going to upset a lot of people, nevertheless. I know it's where God wants me to be. I know it's where God wants me to be. Listen, I don't know what you're going through. I think each one in here was going through something different. I just want us to be reminded of the importance of having that nevertheless moment. That time when we go, listen, I know this doesn't make sense or I know this doesn't seem right, but I have a peace that passes all understanding. This is right where God wants me to be. And I have to do it. I'm going to be content. I'm going to be, this is the day the Lord's made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It doesn't make sense, but it's what God wants for me. Peter pushed the boat out there and said, you know, he must have been thinking to himself, and he kind of alluded to it. I fished all night. There's no fish here right now. It's a bad time. It's the wrong time of day. I know how to fish. I grew up fishing. Jesus said, why don't you throw your nets out one more time? It was the best day fishing he ever had. Because he did it when the Lord told him to do it in the Lord's way. It changed everything. Have you had a nevertheless moment? Does it make sense? I'm not sure. But I know what the Lord wants me to do. Let's pray.